It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Great to see you guys today. We are halfway through the book of Philippians. And Philippians is a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi to help them to discover how, as a follower of Jesus, you can find joy. That joy is what makes us strong, as we've said over and over again, quoting Nehemiah. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We will only be as strong as we are experiencing and demonstrating joy. Anything less than joy becomes less than powerful in our lives. Now in chapter 3, he turns his attention toward a warning, toward something that is a real, legitimate threat to the believers. And he isn't warning them about those people with those bad doctrines, those people who don't believe in Jesus, those people who are mean and arrogant or whatever, except as they are the religious people. It's ironic that he's warning about one of the greatest thieves of joy that there is, and that is religion itself. Paul introduces the section in verse 1 and says this, "Finally, my brethren." Now, when he says finally, it doesn't mean the book's almost over, it's just half over. He's a preacher. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." This is his focus. For me to write the same things to you, I'm saying something I've said before, and it's not tedious. The word means it's not lazy or slow. I'm not just talking to hear myself speak. I don't have dementia, and I'm just hitting a common loop that I always do. That's not what this is. It's not tedious. But for you, it is safe. The word there for safe is the word for fail, and the prefix of it, A, means not. He says, what I'm talking to you about is so serious because you understand this or you will fail. You will not only fail at finding joy, you will fail at life itself. And so he sets a pretty serious discussion here as he does this. And then in verse 2, he gives the descriptions of people who would steal your joy. And he says, look out for this. Be aware of this. Pay attention. Don't just go, okay, yeah. But he's saying, there are people, and he's addressing, you can tell from the context, he's talking about those who would try to put people under the law. Specifically, you have to be circumcised in order to get saved. You need to follow the Jewish law in order to be righteous. Reducing life to a list of rules, do's and don'ts. And he warns us, look out for these. He uses the word beware. It's a word, blepo, that really means look at this and really look at it. Stare at it. Consider it. Don't just go, yeah, and brush it off. Consider this. And as he's talking about these religious leaders, he calls them dogs. Beware of dogs. It was funny, in first service we had somebody with a therapy dog? And it was barking before worship, and I go, please don't take this personally. The word here for dogs refers to like a wild, mangy dog. Now, there was a different word, the diminutive of this word referred to a dog that was a house pet, and Jesus spoke positively of them, so relax. But he's going, you better look carefully at these dogs. The reason he calls these Jewish religious zealots dogs is because they called Gentiles dogs. They were like, everybody other than us, they're just wild dogs. We are the real believers. So he's warning against this tendency that says, I judge other people. He said, you better beware of people who are doing this. They're dogs themselves. They're wild. They're making it up on their own. And then beware of evil workers. Two words for evil workers. Ergon means to work. As you know, things that are ergonomic means they follow the laws of work. But he's saying those who work at kakos. Kakos means injured or hurtful. And so he's saying, these people that I'm talking to you about, they think their job is to make other people feel bad. They believe that what they need to do is present the message to people that you are horrible, that you are awful, to say things that offend people and go, well, you should be offended. Because be careful when you see that in religious people. Your job is not hurting people. And then finally, he really gets graphic. I apologize in advance. Beware of the mutilation. Now he's going to, that's a nice way of putting it. He's going to then talk about circumcision because the specific issue that they always used was you need to be circumcised in order to get saved. Now, if we did that today, you want to come forward, pray to accept Jesus, and then we've got a guy over on the side. And it was the same for them. It's like, it's one thing to circumcise a baby. It's another thing to circumcise an adult. And so the word that he uses that's mutilated, well, the word for circumcision means is the Greek word peritome. Tome means to cut, and peri means around. That's how we get the word the perimeter, the measure of going around. So circumcision was a gentle trimming around. Google it if you don't know. And but then what he uses here for mutilation is the word kata tome. It's to cut, but kata means off. He's creating this graphic picture, and I think mutilation is a real tame way of saying it. But he goes, you think you are the ones who are trimming around the edges when what you're really doing is taking that scalpel, taking that knife, and just hacking it off. You are cutting off the source of life for people. Pretty brutal way of putting it, really. So he goes, you got to beware of these people. And then in verse 3, he presents the alternative to a religious system that sucks the life and joy out of you. He says, for we are the peritome. We are the real true people who are identified as the people of God, who worship God in the Spirit. The word there for worship is latruo. It's not specifically, what we usually refer to as worship is singing songs to God or singing songs about God. This word, their idea of worship was broader than that, and it had specifically to do with serving God. Those who give to the work of God and those who do the work of God, we worship God in spirit. That is, with the Holy Spirit involved in the process. The implication is these people are trying to serve God. That's what they think they're doing. But there's nothing about the Spirit. There's nothing about who God really wants us to be that's even involved. They are just mean jerks. And they're doing that and without the Spirit of God. But secondly, we worship God in the Spirit, or we serve God in the Spirit, and then we rejoice in Christ Jesus. He talks about joy a lot in this book, as you probably know if you've been with us. This is a different word for rejoice than the word that's even used in the same chapter for rejoice. This is a word that actually literally means to celebrate or to boast about. And so really what we call worship, this would be more addressing it. It's like, you can't believe what God did. We recite all that he has done. And it's about Jesus. And so he's saying, we are not only those who serve in the Spirit, but we are ones who are constantly celebrating Jesus. No matter what else is going on in the world, Jesus is doing stuff. He is forgive. So you can look and say, you know what bad thing this person did? And you can look at it and go, isn't it cool that Jesus died for that sin too? Isn't it cool that although that person seems despicable to me, Jesus loves him or her? And so it's this rejoicing, it's this boasting in Jesus. And then he finally says, and we have no confidence in the flesh. That is, that which comes along with faith, that which is like our faith system, it isn't about the flesh at all. We don't have a relationship with God that is based on what we do or don't do. We didn't join a club whereby we reform ourselves. We aren't the kind of people who think the big deal is whether I mess up today or not. whether I am doing the right thing, whether people approve of what I'm doing. He said, no, a real believer isn't living by the rules. A real believer doesn't have confidence in the flesh at all. And then in verse 4, he begins to explain, because right away, if you're somebody who's pretty good, you hear somebody saying, look, it's not that big of a deal. It's not about what you do. It's not about the rules. You assume there's somebody who doesn't want to follow the rules or isn't able to follow the rules. You have to be skeptical of someone who is telling you that something isn't important if they aren't even able to do that themselves. Many people will talk about, you know, oh yeah, it's not about what you do, and you wonder, okay, well, what are you doing that makes you such a libertarian in a way? So Paul wants to get right to the source of this, and he goes in verses 4-6, he says, actually, I'm not some uncircumcised guy who's telling you this. I am not some guy who has horrible sin in his life and in his past that's telling you this. Look at his self-description. In verse 4, he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. In other words, if you want to talk good. I'm better than any of you. I'm more righteous than any of you, and I'm telling you, my righteousness doesn't matter. It goes contrary to the meaning of the gospel. And so then he says, you want circumcision? I was circumcised on the eighth day, like you're supposed to, of the stock of Israel. That word stock, genos, it means genetically I'm Jewish. I was a Jew by birth, and I was circumcised the way you're supposed to. I'm not some guy who's saying, you don't need to get circumcised because he doesn't want to do it. I've been there and done that. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin is where God selected the first king of Israel. King Saul was a Benjamite. They took great pride in that. No doubt it's why Paul was born and named Saul, because he was probably named after the first king of Israel, a man that God chose to be the first one to serve as a king. So he's like, I'm not just from one of those piddly tribes that are lost or anything. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, the little tribe that stuck it out with the righteous people in the south. I wasn't somebody from some of those, you know, garbage north tribes. I was named after the first king. And then he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was as Jewish can get. Not only that, concerning the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the holy club among Jews. Jews always thought they were a big holy race, but the Pharisees were the ones that, among all the holy people, were the holiest. We are better, you know, they would look down their nose at anyone who wasn't a Pharisee. You see Jesus going after the Pharisees constantly because of their self-righteousness, because of the damage that they were doing to people. They were hurting people. They were the ones who would be upset if he would heal somebody on the Sabbath because he violated the Sabbath when some guy that never walked could now walk. But Paul's like, that was me. I was somebody who separated myself as being, I am going to be as good as you can possibly get. And he says, I wasn't some halfway, you know, Jew. Concerning zeal, verse 6, I persecuted the church. I was so into what I was doing. And someone who would do what Paul did, like killing innocent Christians, you can, and just like people today who are killing people in the name of their so-called God, it's like, yes, that's bad, but you can't question their zeal. You can go, wow, you must really be into this. So Paul says, as far as being zealous, you are trying to hurt people, I killed them. The first martyr of the church, Stephen, I was there in charge as he was killed. So you cannot question my level of commitment when I was one of you. And then ultimately, as he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. It didn't mean he never sinned. It means, as far as the law was concerned, when he sinned, he sacrificed. He repented. And so he said, I followed the rules completely. That's what I did. So here is Paul saying, be careful. because religion can destroy your joy and your life if you begin to think that life is about doing the right thing. And he says, I understand that. I lived that. I was a part of that Jewish system. And he is like, you guys, don't let faith in Jesus become just another religious version of what I came out of. It will destroy you. It will cut off your life, your vitality. Now, Paul goes on in verse 7, and we'll look at it next week, where he talks specifically about how he deals with this. But there's enough in these six verses that we're going to focus our attention on those for the rest of our time today. Now, I need to clarify, Paul isn't saying that there's something wrong with doing the right thing. He was not some kind of libertarian who would just go, just do whatever you want, it doesn't matter. He wasn't somebody who just says, you know, do it, don't do it, no big deal. No, Paul understood, and scriptures certainly show us, and Jesus is pretty clear on this. If you do what God tells you to do, it's in your best interests. It's best for you. Certainly, as a human being, the more good you can do and the less bad you can do, the more joy you will experience, the better life you'll have. If you choose to do bad things, if you have friends at all, they're going to be bad friends. If you do good things, it draws good people into your life. So he isn't saying that it doesn't matter whether you do good or bad, just that that can't be the focus of your life. That isn't the heart of your faith. The amazing thing is, when we understand the gospel, the grace of God, we discover very soon that some of the stupid things we used to do, we just don't really want to do them as much anymore. Not because somebody told us not to do it, but because as God works in our life, we find a satisfaction that we used to try to find satisfaction through doing anything that we could do, whether it's right or wrong, in order to satiate who we are. And as you become to understand how much he loves you, and you feel just a peace and a love and a joy, then it's like, yeah, some of the stuff you used to want to do, you just don't do it anymore. It happens as a process. Plus, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives within you, and he just tends to, I know when I became a Christian, I was just amazed. I had promised God that I wouldn't change anything. I was going to keep committing all the sins that I committed. I know it was a weird version of the sinner's prayer you've probably heard me tell the story, but I had accidentally walked forward in an altar call. I had been sleeping. I thought it was over. I'm walking up and I'm like, oh crap, I'm in an altar call. But then God just kind of spoke to me. I didn't hear a voice, but I knew it's now or never. I knew all about God. I was raised in the church. I started reading the Bible when I was 2. And so, I mean, I got the whole religious thing, but I told God, I go, look, here's the thing. I am not going to quit doing all the things that I'm doing. I'm not going to be somebody who makes this big change and then it ends up being, oh, yeah, camp conversion, whatever, you were on a mountaintop. So I said, here's the deal. I'll keep stealing. I'll keep cussing. I'll keep, you know, fighting. I'll keep doing everything that I've done. But just between me and you, I will give you permission. If you want to change my life, I sincerely mean it, you can. But I'm not telling anybody. And like almost overnight, the things that I had done, I didn't want to do them anymore. I felt the Holy Spirit was just working in me. Eventually, after a few weeks, people are like, come on, what happened? What's going on with you? And I'm like, well, I prayed this prayer. I don't know if it'll last, but you know, this is what happened. That's the way the Holy Spirit works. It's not because the people in my life started telling me, you need to quit drinking, smoking, cussing, you know, doing all these things. What Paul is saying, though, here, is that doing the right thing and cleaning up your act can be dangerous. When your good actions begin to define for you who you are, and thus the very next step, when I start thinking I'm pretty good because, wow, look how good I'm doing, immediately I begin to judge other people based on what they are doing. I begin to take my own standards and apply it to everyone else, and right away I've fallen into the trap, and what I have done is committed the worst sin of all, way worse than any of the other sins that I might have been doing. Now I'm guilty of pride. Now I am guilty of the mother of all sins, as C.S. Lewis calls it. And so Paul's just like, man, this can happen so subtly that you love God, you come into a relationship with him, and sooner or later, you start becoming a better person, and you think that makes you something. You think that defines you. And then right away, you start looking at other people and going, I don't know, man. I became a Christian and quit taking drugs. How come you haven't been able to? And I start to judge other people by those standards. And Paul was so concerned because it was like, that totally goes against the gospel. The good news is not, hey, you can clean up your act and become a better person. The good news is God loves you. Jesus died for you. And whatever you do, you will be forgiven. Now, Paul had been a part of a religious system that was so devoted to their version of righteousness that he thought he was doing a good thing by killing innocent people. Imagine later, as no doubt Paul, as a part of the church, maybe met Stephen's widow, Stephen's children, and here he is. He's the guy that caused that, and he looked back and thought, what in the world was I thinking? I thought I was doing God's work by destroying somebody else, but now, as Paul had left that system and he had entered into the church, he saw creeping into the church the same mentality that caused him to do the things that he did in the name of God, and it deeply concerned him. When he saw Christians that started looking like the Pharisees that Jesus was constantly fighting over, he was like, look, you guys need to blepo. You need to look at this. You need to be warned about this because this is the ultimate danger. All of the other things that Christians say, they're so afraid of, oh, what's going to happen? How's this going to happen? Legalism is worse of a threat than all of those things. And Paul understood this. It's why he wrote the whole book of Galatians to warn against this. Paul knew that good people will ultimately be susceptible to this deadly transition from being accepted by God to being somebody who judges others and thinks that, you know, oh man, if I mess up, oh, God hates me. To think that that's the way it works is what he's warning against. By the way, once you live in a religious system that revolves around being good and following the rules, attacking other people who aren't as good as you, you appreciate this danger as Paul did. Paul, as a Pharisee, when he saw Phariseeism, he saw it for what it was. For some of us, and I think for me, I was raised in a real strict fundamentalist background where everything was just about the rules. You know, I was a guy, my dad had been gone. By the time I was in sixth grade, I never saw him again. Most of my childhood, he was in and out of mental hospitals. And so I'm in a church, and I looked at men and I thought, there's somebody here who can kind of look past who I am. But most of the men in the church, the ones I admired most, would pull me aside and go, Dave, I need to talk to you. Put their arm around me and go, your hair is too long. You look like a blank, you know? And it's like, that's it? That's what you've got for me? And just completely judging me and criticizing me. And there was much to criticize. I mean, if there was one thing nobody should have worried about, it was me with long hair, right? Just wait. It'll take care of itself. But for some of you, maybe you were raised in a real strict fundamentalist type background. Or maybe like there are some people who are raised in the Catholic Church where there's such an emphasis on, you know, do good, be good, you know, follow the rules. And those nuns would whack you on the hand with a ruler if you did anything wrong. People who come out of that just go, I don't want a Christianity that starts feeling like my fundamentalist upbringing, this negative thing. I think that a lot of people within the Jesus movement and the early Calvary Chapel movement were people who came out of Baptist and Foursquare and Pentecostal and various AGs and all these. And it's like, wow, we don't have to dress up. See, I thought you had to wear a shirt and tie to church. No, you don't. Wow, you can have contemporary music. I thought it had to be really solid. And so as a result, it was this feels amazing. But over time, you start forming rules. You start making people conform to who you are. You start telling people what kind of movies you can see or what kind of recreation you can participate in. And we used to joke years ago that if an R-rated movie came out, that, you know, it was usually one of these action movies, that we were going to get a carpool of pastors and drive to Bakersfield so we could see it without getting caught. You know, but it's like, you have to be a part of a fundamentalist, legalistic group to really understand and appreciate the freedom that is in Christ. Now, how do you guard yourself against this destructive legalism of religious systems? How do we keep our relationship with God gospel-centered, with freedom of the Spirit, allowing God to do the work that He wants to do in people's lives? And I call you back to Paul's three descriptions. We're the circumcision. First of all, we worship God in spirit. You know, it's possible to worship God not in spirit, not in the Holy Spirit, not exercising the fruit of the Spirit. See, Paul makes it clear when he, and as he explains this to the Galatians, that, you know, when the Spirit's working, the result is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Oh, trust me, look around. You can totally worship God in an attitude that's completely different than that. But he says, we do it in the Spirit. We celebrate and serve God. You know, again, that word for worship is a word that means to serve. We give and serve, we get involved, but it's in the Spirit. It's with the attitude of the Spirit. Not, that's why Paul said, when you give, don't give grudgingly or of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. Why? Because faith in the gospel, when it's exercised properly, should result in joy. If your faith doesn't result in joy, you're not doing it in the Spirit. It's so important that we experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling or the control of the Holy Spirit, that we allow Him to work within us, that we just go, I'm not going to just be the way I want to be. I want the Holy Spirit to work in my life. And it's so important that what we do looks like love and joy and peace, that it doesn't look like misery. Definitely possible to worship God in the flesh. Remember, you know, Jesus talked about people who did works and miracles in His name, and they go, Lord, Lord. And He goes, I never knew you. That's pretty serious. That someone would do the works of God, and Jesus would just go, I don't even know you, because what you are doing is not something that's functioning with the Holy Spirit working in your life. You are doing all that in the flesh, and that causes me to not recognize you and who you are. But then secondly, He says, rejoice in Christ Jesus. And again, that word translated for rejoice there means to boast or to brag or to build up. See, what matters in life is not just about you. Ultimately, as believers, as followers of Jesus, we should be, and this is part of what we do when we sing together, what we call worship, is really probably more this. We're really bragging, boasting in Jesus Christ. It's the idea of just going, wow, look, and it's not about you. It's not like, let me tell you everything God's done through me, and then humble brag. It was amazing. Boy, just glory to God. I preached the greatest message, and I saw people's lives change. Oh, it's so awesome. No, when you really understand this, it's like, I saw somebody else that God was working in their life. It wasn't just like God just hovers on our church. It's the kind of boasting that can say, if I am going to talk about another church, if I'm going to talk about another group of Christians, I'm going to talk about all the things that Jesus is doing for them and with them. It changes my perspective. If I see somebody who seems to be almost disgusting, if I talk about them, it can be, and Jesus died for that person. Do you know how much God loves them? God is so good. If I look at my circumstances individually, like what happens to me, I'm a victim of whatever happened this week. But when I boast in Jesus, I celebrate the fact that He is doing all kinds of stuff everywhere, even through people who are a lot different than I am. Celebrate what God does in others. And then third, having no confidence in the flesh, stop focusing on how good or bad you are. Now, whether you are going, wow, I did really well this week, or whether you are like, I just feel like I'm so beat up, I had such a miserable week, it's not about you. Forget that. The gospel, Christianity, is about Jesus. It's not about what we do or what anyone else does. Don't, you know, if you're getting disgusted by things that other people do, you're focusing too much on what people do. You look at somebody who you may think is despicable, Jesus looks at them and loves them. God looks at them and says, I love them so much, I want to send my son to die for them. Focus on how good Jesus is. Don't worry so much about how good or bad you are or other people are. See, ultimately, as he's made it pretty clear to us, life is about people. And our joy always comes in the context of relationships. But dealing with people is a delicate business. It really is. It's partly, probably, why he chose the metaphor of circumcision to talk about what people who are religiously self-righteous are actually doing. See, circumcision is a delicate operation. If you're going to be circumcised, and I'm not saying you should or you shouldn't, I had one girl who's, she has two baby twins that are going to be born, and she wrote to me and asked about circumcision, and I go, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say you have to do it, but it does say that we're supposed to be like Jesus, and he was, so. But you want somebody with a steady hand. You want somebody who's gentle to peritome, to just cut around gently. Now, I know some of you are uncomfortable with this discussion. Blame Paul. But he uses this as a metaphor because dealing with people is like that. People are fragile. They're sensitive. And so it's important to deal with people in a gentle way. Most unhappy people have never learned how to be gentle with people. They cut them off rather than being able to gently cut around the perimeter. Some of them are absolutely convinced that they are right and everyone else is wrong. We all know people like this. They are miserable, they're complaining because they don't have friends, but they haven't learned to be gentle with people. Whether they're right or wrong, they're miserable and alone. By the way, self-righteous, legalistic people are interestingly always obsessed with what people do with their private parts. You thought this was uncomfortable. I'm just going to throw this out there as well. No doubt circumcision is uncomfortable, so that's appropriate. But this is why when Paul in Galatians 5 listed the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit, he starts out with adultery, fornication, because then we're all like, yeah, those perverts that don't believe in God, that aren't filled with the Spirit. And then he works his way into hatred, jealousy, anger, selfishness, envy, divisiveness, all things that are commonly done in the name of Christianity, in the name of religion, of all religions. It's also ironic how some of the most outspoken, you know, people who want to talk about other people's sexual sins end up, they're shielding a reality of the fact that they have a particular weakness in an area, and it's one reason why they get so worked up about it. So I heard somebody say one time that you listen to what a preacher's yelling at about the most, you'll find where they have a personal problem. Now, for people who follow Jesus, joy is so important and it's so necessary. Our joy is our strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We will never accomplish anything as Christians, and we will miss out on the blessings of life if we can't figure out how to find joy. Self-righteousness, even when it comes from religion, and maybe even especially when it comes from religion, kills joy. Growing up in the 50s and 60s in Christian fundamentalism, one thing that Christian fundamentalists were always known for is no sense of humor. So there was like, you'd laugh at something, it's like, that's not funny. Kind of, you know, like there was a show Laugh-In, which it doesn't hold up well, you don't need to watch it now. But it was a funny show. And when Billy Graham agreed to go be on Laugh-In, Christians were boycotting the Billy Graham Crusades because how could he go on such a vile show? And Billy went on there, did a couple of skits. It was awkward. You could tell he was uncomfortable. But he made a deal with them. I'll do your skits, but I want the last minute of the show. And on the end of the show, Billy Graham stood there, and I was so proud of him. He looked into the camera, and he told people how they could be saved, that Jesus died for their sins, rose again, and they can have a future. And then Laugh-In brought in Artie Johnson with his little military helmet, and he goes, "Very interesting and very true." And then they went to credits. One of the most powerful things I've ever seen on television. But the Christians were like, "No, you can't be on Laugh-In. You know, no, you can't watch Saturday Night Live. No, you can't read Mad Magazine. No, you can't watch The Simpsons." So often, a sign of fundamentalism is a lack of a sense of humor. Now, of course, the nature of comedy is some of it's offensive, some of it goes too far, because what's funny is something that makes us a bit uncomfortable. How ironic that today, well, there are still those religious fundamentalists around, but today there's a new politically correct, progressive fundamentalism that's every bit as judgmental as a Baptist was in the 1960s. The Baptist told you you can't smoke. The progressives tell you you can't use a plastic straw. There's this obsession with what you do. One, back then, historically, tried to get you to wear a chastity belt. The new fundamentalism among progressives tries to destroy all sexual differences. Kata tome, cut off, taking the life out of life, removing the joy. And neither, whether it's the modern fundamentalist or the old school fundamentalist, neither one has a sense of humor, because neither one really knows joy. Both are on the attack. Both are fighting a holy war against people. And by the way, if you are obsessed with telling other people what they should do, you have a pride problem. It's not our job to be the Holy Spirit to tell people, do this, don't do that. If I ever come off, you know, coming across that way, I'm wrong, because I don't have a right to tell you what to do when the Holy Spirit's perfectly capable of doing that. And if I tell you not to do it and you stop doing it, you're stopping doing it for the wrong reasons. And this is true no matter how good your motives are. And this is true whether it's a church that's beating people over the head for whatever their habits might be or their failures, or whether it's a government nanny state, you know, where it's like you start to drive the car that you paid for and it starts chirping at you because you didn't fasten your seatbelt, like some nagging nun in your ear, you know, telling you what to do. Look, that's not the way God designed life to be. And feel free to wear your seatbelt or just to fasten it behind you. And yeah, I know somewhere somebody died from not having a seatbelt. Thins out the gene pool. But I was going to tell you, don't live like that, but then I'd be telling you what to do. So I would suggest that you might want to consider not allowing yourself to fall into a legalistic mentality, because of what you will lose as a result, and because of the damage that you do to the cause of Christ. Or if you decide that you want to be a rigid legalist, shut your mouth about Christianity. Just crusade as a legalist. That isn't Christianity. Don't call it that. Worship God in the Spirit. Make sure that the fruit of the Spirit is flowing in your life. It's amazing how love, which is the fruit of the Spirit, all the other words after that in Galatians 5 describe love, that the first result of love is joy. Because as Paul's been telling us, joy comes from relationships. Relationships come from love. And so let's make sure that if we are following Jesus, that we are walking in the Spirit, worshiping God in the Spirit, rejoicing in and boasting about Jesus. Don't say anything about anyone unless it's about how good God is in their life or on their behalf. Stop making life about doing the right thing. If you can avoid this legalism, if you can avoid this destructive, prideful, arrogant approach to defining life based on how good you are or how better you are than anyone else, if you can avoid that as a Christian who's received Jesus, the result will be joy. And amazingly, people will be drawn to Jesus instead of driven away from Jesus. I don't know anyone who would say that, you know, I became a Christian because I thought it would be really cool to have somebody tell me what to do and not to do. I was just like, and there might be people like that who are walking along with their umbilical cord looking for a place to plug it in. But for most people, it's like, when I see joy, I'm like, is there a way that I could have that joy? The gospel sets us free. And no, then you don't go, oh, great, then I can do whatever I want. Yeah, there'll be consequences to that. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit's going to show you that the way God says to do life is the way that's going to make you the happiest. But it's not for me to tell you what you can do. It's up to God. It's up to the Holy Spirit to do that. I want you to have the best life possible. And that comes when you're walking in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, this morning we are going to partake in communion. Communion is a simple time when we receive elements that speak to us of Jesus laying his body on the line, Jesus allowing his blood to be shed. Amazingly, the scriptures tell us, even though he hated it, he was glad to do it because of you. I need to be reminded of that gift of forgiveness that communion reminds us of. If you've never come to a point where you've actually received his forgiveness, communion is a perfect time to just go, it's about time I accepted him. It's about time I accepted the fact that I can be forgiven, that I can be free, that I can get myself on a pathway that's going to lead to joy. Don't follow Christians. Follow Jesus, who loves you so much that he died for you. So as we partake in communion, something to think about. If you've never received this good news, receive it today. Nobody's going to give you a list of all of the habits you need to drop or the things that you need to do or money you need to give or anything else. No, I want you to be free. I want you to figure out what life feels like when you're not living your life constantly worrying about what people think of you. That's good news. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for going first. Jesus, for coming down here and being the only one who completely had the right to judge others, to condemn others, because you were better than everyone. And yet, you didn't condemn. You forgave. You loved. You embraced. And then, rather than sacrificing people, you allowed yourself to be sacrificed so that we could be forgiven. Know what it feels like to be clean. Know what it feels like to be loved no matter what we do. Help us, Lord, to receive that into our lives so that we can begin to represent your life in an accurate way rather than in a weird, controlling, manipulative, religious way. We're sorry for those times when, after you've done so much for us, we start to become what we used to hate. Help us to simply be filled with your Spirit, to walk in love and joy and peace, to allow your Spirit to control us. We bless you and we thank you that we can celebrate today that you're here, but you're a whole bunch of other places right now too. That not only are you at other churches, but you're out there on the soccer pitch, you're out there on the basketball court, on the football field, the baseball field. You're so good. And we celebrate the fact that everywhere we look, we see your blessing and your love. Thank you, Lord. And for people, Lord, who they're not sure about this, it sounds like a trick in their hearts, please help them to know as they receive these elements, they can receive you. It's just between you and them. They are loved. They can be forgiven. Help them to just feel that even as symbols are awkward, that there's something real that's happening in their life this morning because you love them so much. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.